It was the 26th of January. 54-year-old father of four, Hugh Doherty, was cycling along on his bike not too far from his house when suddenly a car ploughed into his bicycle. The force of the impact threw him and his bike along the road, and at one point Mr. Doherty feared the vehicle was going to run him over. In the seconds that followed, he was hurled onto the bonnet of the Porsche car. He fell awkwardly with a thud onto the roadway. He banged his head so hard on the road that his safety helmet cracked open. Yet his story is, in his own words, "I'm lucky to be alive today. That was a near-death experience for me. My cycling helmet saved my life. If I hadn't been wearing it, I would have been killed." And then he urged other cyclists, "Don't ever go out on your bike without wearing a safety helmet." And now Hugh Doherty, father of four, uses that helmet to show school children the importance of wearing one whenever they go out and cycle. We begin with Mr. Doherty this morning because our text this morning is that we are to take the helmet of salvation. He wore his cycling helmet and it saved his life. Here we are instructed to take the helmet of salvation. We're continuing in our series on warfare, spiritual warfare. It's warfare against those in the heavenly realms. It's warfare against spiritual hosts. It's warfare of light against darkness, against our enemies who are powerful and evil and cunning. And we're instructed here to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, that we'd stand as Christians in this evil day. And Paul makes it very clear that we stand having put on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having put on, as it were, the gospel sandals, and then taking the shield of faith and now taking the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. There are six pieces in the armour here. The first three they put on, the second three they take. And in that second group of three, we're looking at the second one this morning, the helmet of salvation. And remember that when Paul says these words, he's probably got two things in mind. One is the Roman soldier and what he wore, and the other, his mind has probably gone back to Isaiah, where we read of what the Lord of hosts wears, what God wears when he goes into battle. And we read there of the helmet of salvation. So the first thing we need to do briefly this morning is to look at what the helmet was, as always, to the Roman soldier. We've seen what the belt was to the soldier. We've seen what the breastplate was to the soldier. What the shield was to the soldier. We need to understand first this morning what the helmet was to the Roman soldier. And as we become clear on that, it becomes clear to us why the helmet of salvation is important for us. It was essential for the Roman soldier to wear his helmet. It's essential for us to take the helmet of salvation. So what was the helmet to the Roman soldier? Well, in a sense, it wasn't a helmet. It was a leather cap. I'd like you to think of that first of all this morning. It hadn't got a peak, but it was a cap. And it was a cap with hinged cheek pieces down here, rather like a visor to guard the cheekbone and the jawbone. Now, it was then strengthened with iron and bronze plates, which is why it looked like a helmet and was called a helmet. Because what you saw was the iron and bronze plates over the leather. Underneath, believe it or believe it not, the Roman soldier wasn't the butch guy we think he was. It was lined with sponge or felt, so it fitted nicely on his head and protected him. On top of the helmet was a plumage or a crest, which wasn't worn in battle generally. That was taken off. But this cap or helmet did not sit flat on the head. That's why it's best to think of it first as a cap this morning. It fitted tightly round the rim like a cap does. But actually it was raised at the top. It didn't fit flat on your head. And it was raised to give you, the soldier, the appearance of extra height. It was as simple as that, to try and discourage the opposition. You looked 3 inches taller than you were because of your helmet. That's what it was, a leather cap with iron or bronze plates lined on the inside, sitting on the rim of your head, but 3 inches up. What did it do? Well, it protected the head. It protected the top of the head from blows that would otherwise have fractured your skull as a Roman soldier. It's been calculated that to break this helmet, an axe would have been needed. And your enemies didn't go to war carrying an axe. It was to protect the head. The two hinged side pieces protected the cheekbones and the jaw. On the front, about 3 inches above the rim, was a protrusion protecting the forehead. So you're protected on the top, your forehead's protected, you're protected at the sides, and that, and the forehead, was designed to prevent sword blows from penetrating the helmet and causing a head injury. That's why it was there. Someone came in with their sword to do that. If it hit the helmet, you were fully protected. But the rear of the helmet was interesting too, and a monumental achievement of design. It had a guard at the back to protect the neck from sword blows. So if your enemy came at you and could, like, chop your neck off, they weren't able to do that because there was a little bit of the helmet which was protecting your neck. Not only did it protect you from sword blows, it was designed to protect you from missiles that had bounced off the shield of the soldier standing behind you. So if the enemy aimed something at the soldier behind you, hit his shield and bounced off, your neck was protected. It was even designed and angled in such a way as to allow the soldier to raise his head without the guard at the back touching his upper shoulder blade and therefore impeding his head movements. So it's a wonderful piece of design. On the top, on the front, at the sides, even at the back. It gave your head a wonderful protection. And so for the Roman soldier, it afforded him the protection known by Hugh Doherty with his cycling helmet. Now then, we can draw one conclusion from that already this morning. Not only how important the mind is, but remember, we've already looked at the feet. We've already looked at what we're to do with our feet, and now we're right at the other end of the body with the top of our head. The armour is all encompassing. The Roman soldier was concerned with armour from the soles of his feet to the top of his head, from bottom to top and top to bottom, 360 degrees all the way round. He was concerned for the whole. And we as Christians are to be concerned for the whole too. Too often we make segments in our lives, and that's not the way it's to be. Christianity involves the whole. It involves the mind, the heart, the tongue, the eyes, the ears, the hands. Not only is the Christian life a wholesome life, it's an all-encompassing life. We're to live for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in our thoughts, in our desires, in our words, in what we look at, in our hearing, in our actions, from top to bottom. That's a wonderful thing. It involves the whole. So it involves every relationship. It involves the supremacy of Christ, as we saw last Sunday night, in all things. Every moment of the day, every chamber of the heart, every situation that we live through, every moment, we're to do all for the glory of God. That's the framework within which we're to live and struggle and fight. But it is the framework in which we are to live. We are to set apart Christ Jesus as Lord. I want you to, firstly this morning, just answer your own question. Have you ever really set him apart as Lord? Are you concerned for the whole of your life? Or is your Christian life just Sunday morning and Sunday evening and maybe midweek? And maybe a few quiet times in the week? It should be the whole from top to bottom. Last week I was hearing of someone who'd heard a message on 1 Peter 3, is it 15? Set apart Christ Jesus as Lord. And he's been a Christian and a church officer for years. And he went home shattered to the core by that verse. Setting apart Christ Jesus as Lord. And he got out a blank sheet of paper and he started all over again. And I hope in terms of last Sunday's jigsaw, he put Christ in first on his blank sheet of paper and filled the paper with Christ. But he suddenly started to look at the whole of his life for the first time. And he said, I haven't been concerned from top to bottom. I haven't been concerned to set apart Christ Jesus as Lord. This has got to go, that's got to go, this has got to come in, because Jesus Christ is Lord. I'm asking you the same question this morning. Are you wholeheartedly, have you set yourself wholeheartedly to become, with God's grace, everything he desires for you? As a daughter, as a son, as a brother, as a sister, as a husband, as a wife, as a father, as a mother. as a family member, as a servant here in this church. It's a matter of the heart, from top to bottom. Have we done that, or do we need to go and repent this morning and say, Lord, I've never really grasped that. Never put that into place. Never got my heart tuned into that. Never turned the fullness of my heart in that direction. I know it'll be a struggle, but you're Lord from top to bottom. And sometimes we need to reassess ourselves and pinpoint our own lukewarmness as Christians. We prayed this morning the church at Ephesus had forsaken its first love. We prayed of another church at Laodicea which was complacent. The Lord wanted to spit them out. We read of a church that had a reputation for being alive that was dead, and they were told to repent. Do we need to repent this morning and live afresh to Him as we should, seeking first the kingdom? For the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ demands my soul, my life, my all. And the gospel truth is to shape all of my life from top to bottom. How I work, what I look at, how I spend my time, how I speak to my wife if we're a husband. There's nothing so miserable as a half-hearted Christian, and no worse advert either. We've looked at feet and now we're looking at head. It's top to bottom, all the way through, for Christ's sake. It's one thing to struggle in that framework, it's another to be struggling outside of it. And we need to be in that framework, living for Christ. That's the helmet for the Roman soldier, and reminding us that he was concerned from feet to head and back again. But secondly this morning, it's called the helmet of salvation. Now before we've looked at the belt of truth, we've had to look at what truth is. We've looked at the breastplate of righteousness and had to look at what righteousness is. We've looked at the shield of faith, we've had to look at what faith is. This is the helmet of salvation. And every one of us here this morning needs to understand what is this salvation that's being spoken of here. And if by the end I haven't made myself clear and you're still confused, then please stop me and ask me today or in the week. I haven't seen what the Bible's teaching about salvation, because that's what the helmet is. It's a helmet of what? Of salvation. So firstly, I want you to think of that word. Would you ever use that word of yourself, salvation? Not in the spiritual term, but in normal everyday language. Might you say, oh, it's been my salvation. How do you use that word in your own life? I've heard elderly people use it when they've been living in a warden-assisted scheme. And then they introduce the lifeline system where they'd all get given a lifeline to put round their necks and they say, oh, I'm glad I've got this. If ever I fall over, I just press the button. It's been my salvation, they say. It is a word that we use today, even outside of this context. Oh, it's my salvation. Of a neighbour who pops in on a daily basis to see if you're all right and if you need anything from the shops. Oh, Mrs. Smith's been my salvation. She's always there for me. She pops in. I've heard people say it of their satellite navigation system in the car. I was forever getting lost, now I've got it. Oh, it's been my salvation, you see? It's been my salvation. We use that word, don't we? Now, in what way are we using that word of the neighbour, of the lifeline system, of the sat-nav? Well, something has been introduced to us, into our life, hasn't it? Whether it's the sat-nav or whether it's the neighbour or the lifeline system. Something or someone has been introduced or has intervened in our lives which has brought about a change. In fact, we can say it's more about a change. It's brought about a better and a different outcome to that which otherwise would have been inevitable. For the one with a lifeline, suddenly they've got that lifeline. My salvation, without it, when I fall over, that might have been the end of me. But now, a different outcome. It's a different outcome since Mrs. Smith has started calling in on me. She found me the other day, half dead on the floor. A different outcome. I no longer get lost when I go in the car. I've got the confidence to go. It's a different outcome because something has been introduced and intervened which changes the outcome. Now, can you see that from normal everyday life? Oh, it's been my salvation. Salvation involves a direct intervention which prevents an otherwise, well, we can say, certain and tragic outcome. I get lost, I'm left on the floor. Salvation is a direct intervention which prevents an otherwise certain and tragic outcome. Now, have you understood that salvation is at the heart of Christianity? Christianity is all about salvation. Our first hymn this morning, to the name of our salvation. Have you ever seen Christianity in those terms? That Christ's mission coming from heaven into this world was all about salvation. A direct intervention to prevent an otherwise certain and tragic outcome. It's salvation. Salvation is the central theme of the Bible. So when we as Christians come to take the helmet of salvation, we realise that we're doing something which is related to the very central theme. That's why it's a very relevant question this morning. Are you saved? We might not ask it the moment you come through the door on a Sunday morning. Good morning, pleased to see you. Are you saved? But it's actually the most important question we could ever ask. Are you saved? God has intervened in this world to save a people. And we're either part of that people or we're not this morning. We're either saved or we're not saved. Christianity is about salvation. We're taught that even in the second book of the Bible, in Exodus, when Moses and the Israelites come through the Red Sea, they sing a song about God's salvation. He saved them from Egypt, from the slavery, from an otherwise certain and tragic outcome. God has been a saviour to them. And that's a shadow of what Christ came to do in saving his people. Salvation is at the very heart of Genesis to Revelation. God is spoken of as my salvation. He says to his people in the Psalms, I am your salvation. I want to show you this morning, to remind you, if you've never seen it, to impress upon you how important it is that you see Christianity in this book in terms of salvation. A direct intervention which prevents an otherwise certain and tragic outcome. Why was Jesus called Jesus? The Bible tells us. He was called Jesus because of what Jesus means. Jesus means he will save his people from their sins. Christianity is all about being saved. The shepherds heard the great news, the great joy of what? Today in the town of Bethlehem, what's been born? A saviour. So it's there in the naming of Jesus, it's there in his birth. Jesus says to Zacchaeus, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. Salvation is at the heart of Christianity. Christ Jesus came into the world to do what? 1 Timothy 1:15 tells us, to save sinners. John 3:17 tells us that he came that the world might be saved through him. John 10 tells us, I am the door, I am the gate. He who enters through me or by me will be what? Saved. It's all about being saved. Now hopefully I persuaded you this morning, if you've never seen it, oh yes, I've never thought about Christianity in those terms, but it is very clearly. It's about salvation and being saved. But you might still have another question this morning. Well, I can understand the woman who's got the lifeline called on and what she's being saved from. I can understand the person who didn't used to travel much without the sat navigation and what they've been saved from. But what does Jesus save from? What does this salvation, which you're telling me is at the heart of Christianity, what does it save from? Well, the Bible tells us that it saves from an otherwise certain and tragic outcome. Have you seen that? That unless we're saved, then we are going to meet with an otherwise, with a certain and tragic outcome. Around the communion table this morning, we're going to sing, Jesus saves from death, destruction and despair. He saves from death. He saves from destruction. He saves from despair. The Bible says that Jesus is the one who saves us or delivers us. Listen to these words. What does Jesus save us from? Paul says he saves us from the wrath, meaning God's anger, to come. Jesus saves his people from the wrath to come. That reminds us that the God who's watching us here this morning, whose name we are seeking to praise, is a holy God, pure, jealous for the honour of his own name, angry with sin and with sinners. Paul talks about those who don't know God and don't obey the gospel being punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, of God visiting a people with everlasting punishment. And that, you see, is the outcome of our sin. And it's certain, unless we're saved, it's certain we don't avoid that by coming to church. We don't avoid that outcome by saying our prayers. We only avoid that outcome by being saved. The Bible tells us that on account of our sin, the wrath of God is upon us. Some of us here this morning, do you know that the wrath of God is upon you? You sit here this morning before God, guilty, vile, and condemned, as we all would by nature, but some of us here have been gloriously saved. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've all sinned. Not one of us here is righteous. Everyone here this morning, on every seat, and the one standing before you, is by nature an object of God's wrath, every one of us. But some of us have been saved. We all by nature have been in a wrong relationship with God. We've all forfeited everlasting life and harmony with Him. We're marred and we're ruined and we're spoiled and separated on account of our rebellion. But some of us here this morning have been saved. We've come to know this great salvation. We walked on the broad way which leads to destruction. And what happened to us? There was a direct intervention in our lives, and now we're on the narrow way leading to eternal life. We didn't seek it. We certainly didn't deserve it. But God in His mercy visited us with His great salvation and we're saved. And unless that happens in your life, the certain and just outcome will come about. We're rather like the people on the Titanic, going down, helpless, perishing. And that is true of some people here this morning. It's true of you. You're not saved. You've not seen what the Bible teaches about salvation. Your eyes haven't been opened. And you're failing to see the great danger that you're in. It doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are. Unless we're saved, this is our certain eternal outcome. And yet some of us here this morning are saved. Why are we saved? Because in love for the rebel, the eternal Son of God, that's amazing, the eternal Son, who saved us? The eternal Son of God, He saved us. He, the perfect and pure one, saved us, the rebels and the sinners. And what did He do? He left heaven. He who was rich beyond all splendour, your prayer this morning, all for love's sake became poor, that we through His poverty might become rich. Some of us here this morning are rich because of what He has done for us. No one less than the eternal Son of God has left heaven for us, has been made man with the sole purpose of intervening for His people and of saving them. He's the God-man. He didn't rebel. He didn't sin. He didn't need, therefore, to die. He wasn't perishing. He wasn't on the broad way that leads to destruction. He wasn't under God's wrath and condemnation. He lived a sinless and perfect life. But He intervened to save others who didn't deserve to be saved. And He even went to Calvary's cross to bear away their sin. As we sometimes sing, He took my sins and my sorrows and He made them His very own. Have you meditated on that recently? Have you seen Calvary with the eye of faith afresh? And seen that He took my sins and my sorrows and He made them His very own. And He was treated there as though He had committed them, as though He was the sinner. The spotless Lamb of God, crushed for the likes of you and me, as the Lord laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. He so loved us, He took our punishment. He was forsaken for us. He endured the wrath of His Father against our sin. The wrath that was merited by our wrongdoing. He intervened directly. for the glory of God and to save his people. He turned aside God's wrath from the believer by meeting it head on as our substitute. And that's been applied to us. We've come to believe it's true, and so we're saved. That's the salvation of which the scripture speaks. Jesus Christ directly intervened, being made sin, bearing it in his own body on the tree as a sacrifice for all who would come to believe. And by trusting in him, we're saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be what? Saved. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's the Saviour. That's the salvation of which the scripture speaks. And salvation visits us, and we repent and trust. Are you saved this morning? Is this salvation no longer only something that you read of and hear of in the scriptures, but you can say, oh, I don't believe it. It's mine. It's visited me. I've called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know what? He saved me. He's been true to his word, and I'm saved. Well, then, as a Christian, thirdly and finally this morning, you are to take the helmet of salvation. As one who has been saved, we're to take the helmet of salvation. And by that, Paul doesn't mean be converted, take the helmet and be saved. No, no, he knows they're already saved. He's not speaking about their conversion here. He's saying, but you have been saved. This is how you are to stand in the spiritual battle which rages every day. You're not only to buckle around you the belt of truth, not only to put on a breastplate of righteousness, not only to shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace and take up the shield of faith, but you are to take the helmet of salvation. What does he mean by that? What is it for a saved person to take the helmet of salvation? Well, generally Paul's saying this. You need to be aware. You need to realise that you are saved. You need to lay a hold of the truth of salvation by faith. You need to live as someone who knows, moment by moment, as much as possible, I'm saved. I know the salvation of God. Everything else crowds in during the week, but when we're driving along, I'm saved. When we're queuing at the checkout in the co-op, I'm saved. But in the teacher's room, the classroom, or the staff room, just to know in our hearts that whatever else is being said about us, whatever perplexities there are, I am saved. I've been raised together with Christ into the heavenly realms. This salvation has visited me. I mean, to take the helmet of salvation, to be more and more conscious. You see, the helmet covers the head. At the centre of the head is the mind. And all of this warfare is a battle for the mind. As we've seen every week, it's about truth, the belt of truth. It's about righteousness. It's about faith. It's about peace. It's about recognising, laying a hold of these truths in our daily walk. It's not primarily about doing more activity. I pulled my hair out if you went away from this morning and said, I've got to do more. You haven't got to do more. It's about faith. Paul's way is always to teach the believers to grasp what's true of them. We'd be transformed if we grasped what was true of us. Not more activity. Faith. We're saved. Hallelujah. Talking to Mike Stringer yesterday, he's going to come and talk week on Sunday morning to the young people about Billy Bray for his children's talk. I said, they're fed up of hearing about Cornwall, but still, tell them about Billy Bray, the one who skipped down the road. I'm the son of a king, the son of a king. I'm saved. That's what Paul's on about here. You see, our enemy's a liar. And our fundamental problem is our failure to grasp what is already true of us. That's my problem. That's your problem. Our failure to grasp or believe what is already true of us. And then to live in the light of it. Stuart Olliott says about this passage, is actually spiritual warfare is all about two B's, believing and behaving. But it's all, the centre of it all is about believing. And I say that because at times we can be over-concerned at our lack of living in the light of it. And we can spiral down, self-preoccupied, about our poor response. And we think, I've got to do more. Surely what Paul teaches is not that we've got to do more, and not that we're wrong to be concerned about how poorly we're living in the light of it. But surely his method was, go back and grasp again what's true of you. And then you'll see how you change. You'll see what change there is in your behaviour. We're to be concerned about how we behave. But his method is, reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. That's his method in Romans 6. You died to sin, you're alive to God. Count yourselves as that. Ooh. And that's the heart of the spiritual battle. Our primary concern should be to seek to grasp what we are. And the greater the grasp, the more we shall live in the light of it. Don't put the cart before the horse. You're saved. Go meditate on that. I'm saved. But I think back to my classroom. I don't know why he chose me. I think of how well they're doing in the world. But against my name, it says saved. It doesn't say the most intelligent kid in the class, or the most well-mannered. But it says the most important thing in the world, it says saved. And if it's the most important thing in the world, then we need to grasp it and then live in the light of it. I don't know what difficulties we all have here this morning. I'm not sidetracking those. But I'd love to see you skip out the door at lunchtime. I'm saved. Whatever else is true of me, whatever else is hurting me, thanks be to God, I'm saved. And it seems to me that when Paul says take the helmet of salvation, he's saying see yourself primarily in these spiritual terms. The world we live in sees people primarily in economic terms. What do you do for a living? I recently sent a letter to everybody on my email address scheme. I'm sorry if you didn't want to receive that. And it says send something back about yourself. And somebody did. It said occupation. It said saved sinner. I thought it was very good. Someone who sees themselves first as a saved sinner. That's what we need to do. We need to see us as God sees us. We're to see ourselves primarily in spiritual terms. I have a little book that I meant to bring at home called Lord, I Agree. And some of you have been through it. It's got 9 different sections, 9 different pages. Our biggest problem is, you see, we don't agree with God about ourselves. That's at the heart of it all. We don't agree with him. And this little series, and if you want it, I gladly give it you. I can email you, hand you a copy. He says, Lord, from now on I agree with you about my life, about your love, about the place of love in my life, about the place of me guarding my intake. Lord, I agree. And our problem is that we don't agree. And that's the heart of our misery as Christians. There's a major fault line in our lives. We don't agree and see the primary truth about ourselves. We're saved. We said last week about the resurrection. We're to see ourselves in terms of being united with the risen Christ from beginning to full and final glory. Firstly, Paul is saying, see yourselves in these terms. You're saved. And very lastly, he's saying this too. Taking the helmet of salvation reminds us that salvation is spoken of in 3 ways in the Bible. Spoken of in the past of what God has done. Christ dying on the cross and us experiencing it. I'm saved. Past. Speaks of it in the present. Of what God is doing now, treating us as his children. Changing us in our hearts and behaviour by the Holy Spirit. We've been transferred into a new realm, a new dominion, where Christ reigns. We're to believe that and live according to it. But lastly this morning, Paul is not only saying, think of yourselves primarily in these terms of being saved. The main thing here he's speaking of is our future salvation. Taking the helmet of salvation means that I see and believe and recognise as priority that I'm saved. But what he particularly has in mind here is the future aspect of that salvation, which will be our sermon tonight. Elsewhere he speaks of the hope, the helmet of the hope of our salvation. He's saying, in the battle, when you're wearied and discouraged, and the enemy wants you to cause you to give up, because it doesn't seem worth it, take up the helmet of salvation. Remember that you're saved, and be assured that you will keep fighting because of your future and final salvation. You have been saved, you are saved, you will be saved. What God is going to do for you, and the future can't be divorced from the present and the past. We're a great people of hope. We're like that little boat which has come away from the sinking ship. Little boat's in the middle of the sea. We look back. I've been saved. I'm no longer with the ship that's going down. I'm in my little rubber dinghy here. I am saved. Hallelujah. Have been saved. Am saved. Look where I'm going, to that wonderful island over there. I shall be saved. And what Paul is saying here is, you shall be saved. It's certain now. Absolutely certain. That by putting on the helmet of salvation, you're looking forward to being raised from the dead with resurrection glory. More of this tonight. We're looking forward to our certain acquittal on the last day of judgment, when we shall spend an eternity then on the new earth. This is true for us here this morning. We've got a glorious future. We're a people of hope. We are going to enjoy perfect holiness and happiness, possessing Christ-likeness in glory forever. We're a people who are going to enjoy God forever, fully, with our new resurrection body, when we're raised on the last day, finally acquitted, and are forever with the Lord. That's protection in the battle. That's encouragement to keep fighting and to stand. You've been saved. You are saved. You're going to be saved. There's a fullness and a finality which yet awaits us, when we shall enjoy God, when we shall see the Lord Jesus Christ as he is, and we shall be like him, and we shall enjoy him and perfect fellowship with him, and there'll be no more sin and no more death and no more sorrow and no more pain. And that's guaranteed for all who've called upon the name of the Lord. So put on the helmet of salvation. Remind yourself that the thing which is most true of you and most important is you're saved. If you're a Christian, you've been saved. You are saved. I wonder how often that wonderfully encroaches on the present. We shall see tonight. We're to live in the light of that. It gives us a living hope. Christ has been raised. Now is the time of a living hope of all of that yet to come. Christian brother and sister, keep salvation primary in your thoughts, but keep the coming salvation in mind. And keep the Saviour in the centre of your heart. We're not on the battlefield forever. As we've just sung, the strife will not be long. We can get weary and discouraged, and the enemy can tempt us to give up because it seems so long and drawn out with no end in sight. Take up the helmet of salvation this morning. He saved Father of Four, Mr. Dougherty's life. It can cause you to stand in the battle as one who knows that you've been saved, you are saved, and you shall be completely saved. Because what's true of you? As a Christian, you're destined for glory. You're part of a church which is going to be presented to him without spot, without wrinkle or blemish. We're waiting now for the consummation of peace for evermore. The full and final salvation. It's assured. He will never let us go. The work he's begun, he'll see through to completion. So take up the helmet of salvation this morning and put it on with joy and stand.